If you're joining with us, if you're here for the first time, we also want to let you know that we have Bibles available. If you don't own a Bible or you don't own a Bible in a translation that you feel like you can understand, please take this home with you. Let it be our free gift to you. It is a huge part of our vision for the church that we want to make sure that everyone who has the desire to can read the Word of God whenever they want. And so please take that home. Take one for your friends. Take one for your family members. Take one for some crazy guy at work that you're not sure you even know well. We want to make sure that the Word of God is distributed all over the place. We're also engaged in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, so I invite you to turn there. We've been here since August. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. We're just going to look at three verses this morning in Luke chapter 8. It's very important for us to understand that these three verses fit within a context of an overall theme that Luke is developing. We saw wonderfully on Easter Sunday, not only was the tomb empty, but that Jesus is the most valuable object in all the world. In all of eternity, we saw a woman who came and wept on his feet, tears so big, so exhaustively crying that it was enough not just to drop, but to wet his feet. And she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them dry with her hair. And then she took what was certainly her most prized possession, a box of alabaster jar. She broke it open and anointed not his head, not his hands, not his beard, but his feet. And in the midst of that moment, see, it was taking place in Simon's house. Simon was a Pharisee in the day. And Simon was sort of put off at the idea that this sinful woman, I love that Luke doesn't tell us what her sin was. Isn't that great? He doesn't have to shame her with a particular category. It's just clear from the text that in that community, she had made a lot of wrong choices. Doesn't matter which ones they were. But she felt the freedom and the joy to come and to worship at Jesus' feet, which is where we should all go all the time. And being there, Simon is like, who is this like man of God who would let this, you know, woman come and touch him, let alone his feet? Like, ugh. And Jesus interrupts Simon mid-thought. And yes, God hears your thoughts. And he says, two men owed a debt to a certain money lender. One owed 50 bucks, the other owed 5 grand. Both debts are forgiven. Who loves more? See, that's the whole passage hinges on that question, doesn't it? Who loves more? So Simon judges correctly in response to the Lord. Clearly, the one who had the bigger debt forgiven, I guess, is more grateful. But see, as Jesus is talking about love, he's not talking about a really awesome emotion only. He's talking about an affection that leads, that propels naturally to action. See, I think sometimes we just want to be loved. And when we say that, we think, yeah, I want everybody else to love me demonstratively, right? I want them to demonstrate the love that they have for me. But when I want to love others, boy, I just want a gushy feel towards them, right? I don't always want to do the work of love. In fact, for some of us, the sound of the phrase, the work of love, is foreign. We're like, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. It's love, baby. What do you mean, work of love? What's that about? Well, that's what Jesus is trying to instill in the life of his disciples. That he loves them and that they love him, but that there's this work that is being done in the world. It's called the coming of the kingdom of God. It's seeing reconciled people come from enemies of God transformed into children of the King. So as we come to the text today, we must have a clear understanding or we'll miss the point of the text. That God does the work up front. And then we express that affection in tangible ways. We don't love others to get from God. We love because we've gotten from God. Amen? All right. Well, that's the background for the passage today. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at the first three verses. This is the word of God, and we should hear it and receive it as such. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you because we have nowhere else to go. Lord, we come to you on this sleepy, rainy afternoon, and we ask you to come in power. We ask you to make yourself known in our hearts, in our minds. Renew our strengths. Speak to our souls. Nourish us. May we feast on you. Lord, today's a communion Sunday, but for those of us who know you and love you, we get to commune with you all the time. So come and send your spirit. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and make this ink on paper come to life in our hearts and in our fingertips. We ask this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I need to confess that I was tempted in preparing the sermon this week to lump the first three verses in with everything that follows 4 through 15. I was really tempted to do that because I was guilty of something I speak to you guys about all the time, of reading too fast, right? I'm always telling you guys, you got to slow down. You got to take it in. You got to ask probing questions. What occurred to me on Wednesday as I was sitting at my desk, that I was tempted to just fly right through these great women of God. I was tempted to just sort of go, yeah, that's great, that's nice, kind of cool, and then go right into the deep teaching of the parable. You guys are guilty of that? And as I was reading, as I was dreaming, as I was praying, as I was thinking, man, I was really convicted that our church needs this passage in a way that other passages don't feed us. And so I want you to raise your expectations a little bit. I want you to open your eyes. I want you to perk yourself up, throw an elbow at your neighbor, and make sure that you're ready to hear the beauty of the coming of the kingdom of God and how God has determined to break forth his kingdom in our midst. The question I want to begin with today is very simple. Why does the scripture speak of serving so much? Why is there this constant invitation to participate in the coming of the kingdom? If God is all-powerful, and he is. If God is all-knowing, and he is. If God is everywhere, and he is. Then why does he keep inviting us into his service. He can do it any way he wants. Why invite us into it? That's what we're going to look at today. So we begin in verse 1. After this, after what? After this experience that the disciples had in watching the way in which Jesus treated the Pharisee who thought he was more worthy than he was, and the way Jesus responds to this woman who worships him, who's much less worthy in the eyes of everyone else around. And it hinges on love. After this, after Jesus manifests his divine sovereignty in offering forgiveness, his divine peace in transforming her into giving a new life. See, she's not bound by the old. She's invited into the new. And that's what we have to have in mind. The gospel is not a set of information that you download into your brain. It's far more than a worldview. And we forget that in our church today. We forget that. The contemporary church has long since forgotten the reality that the gospel is not about information. It's about transformation. The gospel is about love breaking forth where enmity once reigned. And about God calling effectively men and women to himself and then to his service. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another. See, I forget that it was work for Jesus. I forget that. I forget that Jesus was going day in and day out from one village to another village to another village to another village. In fact, in the Greek here, the language is almost incessant in its development of the usage. It's an imperfect verb, which means it's just sort of ongoing. They just keep doing this. They keep doing this. They keep doing this. See, sometimes we think, oh, Jesus only gave that sermon once. Oh, that only happened once. And isn't it awesome the disciples like had their minds opened by the Spirit and they were able to record it, you know, that one time he said that one thing. No. Jesus is declaring to the villages, this coming gospel. And these stories, they're examples lived out truthfully. They're real people who experience real things. But I'm sure the disciples at some point were like, oh, yeah, the mustard seed, that's a good one. Yeah. Oh, the prodigal son, oh, yeah, that one hurts. Ow. Right? So here we are, and they're doing this work. They're going, they're traveling from place to place, from town to village, from big gathering site to dinky little nothing places. Proclaiming. It's where we get the word preaching, declaring. Jesus is proclaiming the good news. That's where we get the word gospel. If you hang out with me for 5 minutes, I'm going to tell you the word gospel like 30 times. Why? Because we hold the message of hope for everyone on planet Earth. It's good news. It's freedom. It's hope. It's joy. It's peace manifested. In a person, not an idea, the person of Christ. He's speaking, of course, of himself as he declares the coming of the kingdom of God. And then, of course, the 12 were with him, the 11 who go on to found the early church, and of course, Judas, who doesn't. And then Luke, as Luke is tending to do more and more now, Luke includes the women. Gosh, sometimes we live in a patriarchal society, don't we? I mean, not compared to 2,000 years ago, maybe. But Luke is bent towards helping us understand the tenderness of God towards both genders and not just one. So here we are, the 12 are with him, and also some women. Any women? Onlookers? No, insiders. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, who's called Magdalene. See, there are a lot of Marys in the Bible, right? Lots of Johns, lots of Marys. Mary, who they had to distinguish by where she came from, they called her Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Now, how many of you thought Mary Magdalene used to be a whore? Seriously, raise your hand. Isn't it amazing that our culture did that? It's totally wrong. It's absolutely untrue. There's nowhere in all the pages of Scripture that say Mary Magdalene used to be a prostitute or a slut or whatever you wanted to designate her with. She did not come from that background. She came from demonic oppression, according to the gospel. So which church do we want to grow up in? The one that actually teaches the text, or the one that passes on these cultural assumptions and fantastical stories? Are you tired of being spoon-fed stuff you don't know where it comes from? You should be. You really should be. May this always be a house where the gospel and the scripture are proclaimed in detail, in nuance, and not swept with wide brushes. I almost did that to you, and I praise God that he met with me on Wednesday and slowed my heart down. Mary was delivered from seven real demons. That sounds so weird to say in America in the year 2008, doesn't it? Seven real demons, not six, not 12, seven demons. See, we don't see demons, most of us, I think, can say I've never seen a demon. Real, real. And they don't torment her anymore. Sometimes you read about demons in the Gospels, it gets scary quick. Early in Mark's Gospel, we read about this guy who we don't get a first name on. They call him literally the demoniac. Yeah, how'd you like to go down in history as that? This guy's oppressed so bad, they won't let him wear clothes. He has to live in caves outside the village where all the dead people live. This guy literally lives in the graveyard. You have a real adversary who has a horrible plan for your life and is seeking at every opportunity to destroy, torture, and devour you, whether you're aware of it or not. But we don't live in fear of that. We live in faith because Jesus triumphs over that. Mary's not bound and oppressed any longer. She's free. She's free to love. She's free to hope. She's free. That's Mary, freed from demons. And then there's Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Wait a minute, Herod? Yeah, that Herod. So you have to ask the question, whoa, Jesus, you're talking about the one who sort of saw himself as king of the Jews in the Roman Empire? That Herod? Yeah, the guy who manages his treasure. And we know it was vast. We know where his temple lived. These are real people in real history. The wife of the guy who holds the checkbook to Herod's kingdom forsook the palace to wander the streets and villages and wildernesses. Why? For some of you, your greatest hope in life, and this is pitiful but true, is to own a palace from which you might never have to leave. You'll have cooks and maids and all. Guys, what an experience of God she must have had to forsake all those things. It's harder for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God than it is for a camel, the largest mammal of its day, to pass through the smallest formed metal, a needle. It's harder for the biggest mammal to pass through the needle that they sew with than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, she's there. Wow. She gave up the life of privilege. She gave up the life that many of us wrongly hope for, want to attain, because she loved Jesus. Wow. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. I want you to jump back into verse 2 for a second. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Well, if Mary covers the evil spirits, who covers diseases? Joanna does. She was healed in her body and so much more in her heart. I know that. Okay, and then there's this random Susanna. Scripture does not speak of her any other time, any other place. There's this random woman who was either cured by disease or healed from demonic oppression. Susanna, yay. And many others. Luke's just highlighting a couple. But pay attention to this. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. It literally means out of the treasury of their household, they supported Jesus' ministry. And all those dorky 12 guys, all these idiots running around. I can imagine the bills got a little expensive, 13 people on staff. Feed them, wash them, clothe them, find a place to sleep. And yes, certainly people welcome them into their homes. I'm not pretending to believe that they wrote a blank check all the time. But here's the point. Make very sure that you understand that they experienced Christ first. And then they gave. One of the things that tortures me about the church around me is that they keep begging money from people who don't love God yet. And so we get levied with the, oh man, Christians just want your money. Pastor just wants his 14,000 cars and his, you know, house and the rims and the... No. Jesus himself needed support financially. And these women, Mary and Joanna, and apparently Susanna and many others, met their needs. Out of the overflow of what they've been given, they gave. See, sometimes we're tempted to think that that's not even a spiritual gift. This passage is very much about gifts. It's very much about what does a heart of service look like. And the most important thing we can understand today at the start is that you have to love God before your giving to God's work is cheerful. Paul's obsessive about this. He only wants cheerful giving. Chapel did a great job a few minutes ago as representing the church's view on offering. We don't want you digging in your pocket so that you can get something from God. We want you worshiping God and seeing the gospel go forth to the nations, to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. These women were helping to support the disciples and Jesus out of their own means. See, they loved much, and so they gave much. They loved much, and so they followed their new master because their life had been transformed. They expressed that transformation. So, what does the Bible have to say about gifts? Well, we're going to hit a couple places. I'm amazed and excited by the Lord's mercy that our spiritual gift inventory is this Saturday. I didn't plan this out. I think the Lord did. But I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Because I want to give us a framework for understanding what it means to serve and what categories there are. I believe that in the couple of texts that we're going to look at, you're going to notice two major categories of service. There are going to be those who are called to speak in their giftedness, and there are going to be those who are called to serve tangibly in their giftedness. Now, here's the catch. As we look at these passages, you guys are going to have a tendency, because you're like me, to want to start ranking these, right? Like teaching gift, number one. Mercy gift, number 4,312. Right? You're going to be tempted to want to start going, oh, yeah. Oh, Chaps, I mean, he's gifted, boy. I want to be like him. And, I got all these dinky, useless gifts. I feel like the spiritual spleen. I could get cut out and thrown away and nobody would care. I think there are times we all feel like that, right? I'm just the appendix. You don't really need me. I'm not part of the main book. Right? By no means should we as the people of God believe that. By no means should we be evaluating the proportions of other people's gifts and their use of those gifts. This text is for you. It's for you. Don't be sitting here thinking, oh, I really wish Tim heard this sermon, or Sarah really needed today's word, boy. Woo! It's for you. It's for you. So here we are in Romans 12, starting in verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to itself. Each member belongs to its own little cluster? No. Each member belongs to all of the others. This is one of the first thoughts I want you to think. When you deny your giftedness and fail to express it, you destroy and hurt the brotherhood and the fellowship and the body. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I'm the only one who's in trouble by my apathy. I'm the only one affected. But if we're all part of one body, if my right arm stops working, my feet don't get washed the same. Right? See, that's the invitation. Paul's inviting us to begin to take ownership of the whole and not just of the specific. And that's one of the real dangers in teaching on spiritual gifts, is that all of us begin to divorce ourselves from the rest, when if anything, it should draw us together. We should begin to realize that we need all these gifts expressed to be a full church, to be a functioning body. So in Christ, all these members do not have all the same function. Verse 5, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Verse 6, we have different gifts. Can we agree? We have different gifts. You're not all called to be me. I'm not supposed to be all of y'all. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Now, you got to hear this. People start pulling out measuring cups when you start talking about this text. And they start going, well, I think Kevin has 3 liters of grace. And I really only have 2 liters of grace. I really hope that I get that third liter someday. Like we're a condo that can get expanded, right? No. The idea here is not who gets how much grace. If you're in Christ, you've got grace. Hallelujah. The question really becomes, is the amount of grace given to you personal? It's my grace, because it's given to me to live my life, to marry my wife, to raise my kids. You don't want my grace. Because you don't live my life. You want your grace to live your life in exercising your gifts. Imagine if you had my grace to carry out other gifts. It'd fail, right? Praise God, he doesn't do that. Praise God that he has a personal affection for us. He doesn't give us generic fuel to fuel generic cars. He has specific fuel for the amount of energy you're going to need that day, that week, that month, in that season and era of your life. His grace is that big and it's that personal. He gave you that gift for that place at that time to carry out that specific work. Where's the name of our church come from? Ephesians 2:8, right? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that the Lord prepared ahead of time. Do you see that our justification leads through the process of sanctification and results in the work of God among men? You see, this is the design for the Christian life, that we are given grace by faith, not from ourselves. God gives us that to live this life and to walk each step that he's preordained for you to walk out. That's the Christian life. That's the great invitation, to take part in the work that he's called you to do. And he's not calling you to do anything that he's not supplying everything for. Isn't that freeing? He'll give you more than all you need to carry out what he's called you to. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. See, we start pulling out measuring cups again. In proportion, well, he's got way more faith, so he should be put in way more places. No. I'm called to pastor this church. And if this church grows up to be 2,000, then God will give me the grace that I need to pastor a church of 2,000, or he'll replace me with someone who's gifted and measured and proportioned to carry that out. Praise him. See, sometimes we think, oh, wow, you know, that guy's better than me because, you know, I think this way. I'll confess it. It's true. I think God is more with other people because their churches are bigger, or their ministries are more new, you know, innovative than ours, or, you know, the small groups here are just phenomenal. And I start getting jealous. I start getting bitter. I start getting all these things. And it's all garbage. It's rubbish. It's tossable. Because I've got to live the life that he's giving me. And you have to live the life that he's giving you. It's personal. It's powerful. Look at this. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The gospel is real power to carry out real work in the real world. The gospel's real power to carry out real work in the real world. And I don't have all these gifts, do you? And yet, I'm a child of Christ, which means I'm commanded by God to live out all of these areas to varying degrees. Did you know that? See, sometimes we start having a discussion as a church about spiritual gifts, and we start thinking, oh, well, I'm not an evangelist. As a matter of fact, it kind of scares me a little. I'll leave that to that squad over there. You know, the evangelists kind of tend to be like a SWAT team. You ever see that in churches? They're like, oh, no, that's where the elite Christians are. And actually, they kind of scare me too. I don't know why non-Christians like them. That's beyond, you know, wow. Something mystical happening over there. You're all called to be evangelists. You all are. You might not be as fruitful at it, but you're all commanded to declare the mysteries of the glories of God to the people around you. See, sometimes I look at my wife and I go, oh, I don't really have a gift of prayer like that. Guess I don't have to pray. That sounds foolish. Like, you're the pastor. You have to lead us in prayer, dummy. Yeah, I do. But I believe the lies too sometimes. That's not my gift. I probably don't have to do that. I'm not really gifted at balancing the budget. I hope the numbers come out okay. Yeah, good for my household, right? No. Just because it's harder for you, just because it might not be as fruitful, it doesn't free you from the responsibility. We all bear the responsibility to be servants. We serve the King of Glory. The guy who rode the donkey in, not the mare. The guy was born in a manger, not the palace. If we love Christ, we serve as we are being conformed into his image, as we are being fashioned to be like him. We are all to teach the gospel to our children. It doesn't matter if you're not a teacher. If you have a child, you bear the responsibility to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's a covenantal responsibility. So we don't just say, oh, we believe in the specialization of labor and I divorce myself from everything I don't feel gifted in. Imagine what I would look like if all I ever did with my day was pump curls with my right arm. No, I'm serious. Imagine that. I'd have this like behemoth right arm and this like, you know, dinky rest of the body. Right? You've definitely seen these guys who are in the gym and they are only pumping for biceps. They got these chicken little legs, big old triangle chest. You know what I mean? They can't even touch their fingers together. They're huge, right? That is not who we are called to be as believers. We're called to exercise all of our faith, and yet there's going to be a focus, not an exclusion, a focus of our gifts in that place. Flip with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What do you think Paul's main point is here? I'm asking, what's his main point? Is there any one word that seems repeated a little bit? One. We are one. We have one. We experience one. There's unity in diversity, and there's diversity in the unity that we have. See, the Greek philosophers were absolutely awestruck at the question of, can different things be one? And they, you know, you go back and read Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These guys are obsessed with the question of what is diversity and what is unity and how does diversity and unity collide and can they ever, or are they like light and dark and they're defined by the absence of the other? Our triune God is the fullest example of unity and diversity as one. And we, as the people of God, are called to live that out. That's why the declaration is made not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. Not just for those in North America, but for South America and Asia and Africa and Europe and all over the rest of planet Earth. And if we discover aliens on Pluto, then it's for them too. Do we get this? Unity and diversity, diversity and unity. There is one body called and formed by one Spirit. Just as you personally, individually were called to one hope, who is Christ, when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Skip to 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Why are there prophets and pastors and teachers? To prepare God's people for works of service. Underline that in your Bibles. Why are there different gifts and different offices to be carried out in the church? So that the people of God are equipped, they're motivated, and they're made available to carry out the works of service that they've been assigned. What have you been assigned? Do you think about that question? What is the Lord calling you to? Not generically, personally. Where do your gifts and his calling work out functionally in your life? Because it's his design. The he here is Christ. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets and evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Why? Why are we prepared for works of service, you ask? So that the body of Christ may be built up until all of us reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I cannot reach or attain the full measure of who Christ is, of all that Christ has done for me, without y'all. And you can't do it without me. We need the body to build up the body. Man, Hoss, you're talking about a lot of work today. Yeah. We live in a city that needs it. We live in a generation that needs it. We live in a culture that's rejecting it day after day. You live and work in neighborhoods and offices. You go to school in classrooms with teachers, professors, friends, neighbors, who are walking away from hope, who have never experienced mercy. See, it's easy to talk about the love of God sometimes because it's unconditional and it's personal for all. It's a little harder sometimes to talk about the forgiveness of God because it's uniconditional. Did you know that? Did you know that the forgiveness of God is uniconditional? There is one conditional on the forgiveness of God. You must be in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are not forgiven. If you are not in Christ, you have no mercy from God. The forgiveness of God is uniconditional. That's why we need to be built up, so that we can serve and speak to the onlooking world that's perishing, that stands condemned already, because they have not believed in God's one and only Son. Forgiveness of God is found only in Christ. And in Christ, we have unity and diversity. Many gifts, one body. Many people, one work. Experiencing and participating in the coming of the kingdom of God among men. Isn't that amazing? Check out verse 14 and tell me you don't want this. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead of getting rocked by the waves, instead of being tossed by the wind, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You've heard me say before, and I will say again today, and I will say again next week, this is a house where every member is a minister. Nobody gets a month off. Nobody. Because when we deny the service that we've been called to, we deny the grace of God that we've been given. And we deny the need in the community around us. Now, does that mean we don't believe in sabbaticals? Of course we do. Does that mean that we don't believe in transitioning teams and raising up leaders and trying new things? Of course we do. Of course we do. Of course we do. We believe wholeheartedly in team leadership. It's in our core values. Check the website. But far more than that, far more than that, it is important to realize that in God's economy, nobody rides the pine. Nobody sits on the bench while the game is being played, because there's a role for you in the game. There's a place for you on the team. If you are in Christ, you have gifts. Period. And those gifts need to be built up by me, by the leadership of this church, by you, in your continual investment and submission. Isn't it remarkable? Flip back to Romans 12 for a second. I forgot to say this. I really want to. It's really important. Look at the diversity of the types of gifts that there are. If it's prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, this is the money one, right? If it's giving financially, let him give generously. Does that mean that we just wait for the rich people to write the big checks and sort of we float on that for a while? No. Some of us, this is a command. For others of us, it's a joy. I think it was William Wilberforce who said, I've learned to live on 60% of my income, so I give the rest away. Oh, that we would have hearts like that, right? Some of you guys are like, I only get X amount of money per month. It'd be really hard for me to tithe. Do you love? Yeah. Then you're in sin if you don't. And I don't say that because I want to get rich. I say that because I want you to get holy. I don't say that because we need it. I say it because I want you to experience cheerful giving. I don't want you to be shamed by that. I want you to be invited to it. You get to participate in the building of the kingdom of God. If it's leadership, let him lead dominantly Let him keep everybody right under his thumb? No. It's let him lead diligently. Yeah, my diligence, it flows and it ebbs and sometimes I'm great at it. Sometimes I'm not so good, right? Can we agree? Whatever our gifts are, there's a shadow to it. Whatever our gifts are, there's a shadow. If it's encouraging, then we could be building, you know, the empire of you. And all these people who just want to be loved by you, and they need a little comforting word every week, and you're all of a sudden, you're not serving the church, you're not serving God, you're serving your ego. Or if it's mercy, and you start to want to get recognized for your service of mercy, what happens? It gets dark in your heart, doesn't it? You know, humility is the only thing you can't brag about, right? Look how humble I am. Oops. It doesn't work like that. These gifts are given to you for the church, not for yourself. And they're given for the building up and the coming of the kingdom of God. You're not the only one affected by your shadow usage. You're not the only one affected by your lack of usage. But you're also not the only one affected. You're also not the only one affected. When you keep in step with the Spirit and move into the life that you've been given according to the power and the direction and the foreordained days that God has planned for you, you can invest your life in something that will never be consumed. You can invest your life and your money, your time, your talent, your energy, whatever you have, you can give it to the Lord in a way that it'll never perish. No moth can eat it. No thief can steal it. No fire can burn it. When you give of yourself to God and to his work, you gain all things. Because he himself is in it, he's working through it, and he's with you all the while. When we take a step towards God, it's because he's drawing us to himself. When we act out service to others, it's because we've been drawn to Christ to see it lived out. Oh, that we would be more obedient to the call of our lives and more disobedient to the frailty and yearnings of our flesh. And if we are in Christ, we are. We're released from the dominion of self and we're sent forth as ambassadors and emissaries. I think sometimes you guys think you lack power. Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever ask the scripture what it says about who you are as a child of God? I think sometimes we're so timid because we're like, oh, I don't really want to ruffle up the culture. Oh, I want to ruffle up the culture. I want to see it come to Christ. And so I declare the glories and the riches of the heavenly realm, because this one is going to get wiped out. You thought Noah was bad? It won't be waters next time. It'll be a fire. And it'll consume everything that is not Christ. And that's our invitation. To declare to the world around us that hope and joy and mercy can only be found in Christ. But also, to not be in Christ bears all punishment, bears all wrath. It's not just the slick willy salesman of, oh, you know, if you're in Christ, you get all these great things. No, you get Christ. And all the other stuff follows and flows. Isn't that awesome? That's why we call it good news, isn't it? We earn one thing and we get everything that's contrary to it. We earn death and wrath and curses, and we get hope and joy and peace and forgiveness. What is your gift? And how is he calling you to use it? This is my shameless plug. Come on Saturday. Clear your schedule. Come. And let's figure out what the needs of this church are and what the gifts you've been given are. And let's build each other up, not for each other's sake, but so that we can go forth and declare to an onlooking, perishing world that salvation is from the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are gifts that we've let lie dormant. Father, we confess that there are mercies that we've failed to extend, that there's service we've denied to accomplish. Lord, let us confess to you right here, right now, that were it not for you, we wouldn't care. We'd build our own little kingdoms, insulated and isolated. But because of the great love that you have shown for us, you move our affections, you renew our wills, you convict us of our sin and misery, and you transform us from takers into givers, from users into uniters. Jesus, we need you to come. We need you to lavish grace on us according to the proportions that we need to carry out what you've called us to this week. Teach us to serve as you serve. Teach us to love as you've loved. Teach us to work as you work while it is day, before the night comes, when no one will work. Lord, we long for heaven. We long for the ceasing of work and the perfection of praise. But you have called us to be here now. And if not us, then who? And if not now, then when? And if not here, then where? According to your grace and your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.